Well, so wasn't that an uplifting set of scriptures, huh? Woe to the Israelites, woe to the Babylonians. So please hang in there with me. But I want you to first be aware that those words were given decades ahead of what we're going to start studying even this morning. So keep in mind that God's prophetic word is sure and certain and will come to fruition. And we'll see that this morning and in the coming weeks as we have our study in the book of Ezra as well as the prophetic words of the prophet Haggai. In March 11th, 1974, Hiro Onoda, a Japanese soldier from World War II, surrendered to Ferdinand Marcos in the Philippines, who was then the president of that country, nearly 29 years after the end of World War II. Mr. Onoda was stationed on the island of Lubang, Philippines, which is a small island southwest of Manila, the capital of the Philippines. He and three of his fellow soldiers, when they saw the Americans invading the Philippines, hid themselves away and then made a pact with one another that they would defend what was then, and to their understanding, Japanese territory to the end until whatever might come. In October of 1945, just after the official end of World War II, there were leaflets dropped throughout the islands of the Philippines. And Mr. Onoda acknowledged that he had received one of those leaflets, read it, but just assumed it to be propaganda from the United States, and so he held his positions. Now, over the years, all three of his companions, one left the group because he just decided this was a bunch of nonsense, and they were tired of attacking the locals and attacking the police and whoever was there on the islands and defending their positions and running from authorities constantly. The other two, one was killed in one of those battles. The other one, I think, just died of natural causes, if I remember right. But Mr. Onoda maintained his position. It wasn't until a Japanese adventurer made his way to that island in search of Mr. Onoda, and he was able to connect with him, but Hiro, I'm going to call his name Hiro because that's his first name and it's easier to pronounce. Hiro wouldn't still surrender until he had gotten official word from his commanding officer. So the Japanese did a search for what was Hiro's commanding officer, found him. The gentleman was now a bookseller in Japan. They flew him to this island so that Hiro would see him and receive orders to step down and stop fighting. And hence, on March 11th of 1974, he finally surrendered. There are similar accounts that have some similarities regarding slavery following the Civil War and even the ratification of the 13th Amendment, which abolished slavery. There are reports that though these black men and women were free, they were kept in captivity for a couple of reasons. One is there were some who didn't even know they were free. They were being sheltered, if you will, not in a good way, from the truth. So even though they were free, they were not allowed to live in freedom, but were rather kept in slavery. There are others that didn't know, but they didn't have the power to escape their captors. And I say both of those things because I think what we're going to find in the book of Ezra has some similarities here. So I think that there are times that those of us that are believers in Christ, that are in fact free, live as if we are still slaves to our old ways, still slaves to sin. When in fact, we are not. We are no longer a slave to sin. We are, in God's view, perfect, holy, and righteous because he sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ. Again, it's not because of our own works or our own goodness, but because of Christ's works and goodness that we are seen as good, righteous, and holy in the view of God. So we have before us this morning our beginning of the book of Ezra, Old Testament book of history. And we're going to spend this morning just doing an overview, if you will, looking at the historical setting, looking at the dates at which most commentators think that it was written, as well as the dates that the text covers in history. We're going to be looking at just who Ezra was, just a little bit, about just some general things about the book of Ezra. And then next week, we'll actually begin our study in chapter 1 of Ezra. So what's kind of ahead? So again, today, introduction. Next week, chapters 1 and 2. And then, as Greg mentioned this morning, on the 12th, Jeremy will be here. So we're not going to ask him at this point to just continue that study, but we're going to allow him to bring whatever God has laid on his heart, which we think is important. And then we'll pick up again on the 19th with chapter 3 and then 4 the next week. And then we're going to stop there, and we'll talk about why we're going to stop there. But we're going to stop after chapter 4, and we're going to then explore the book of Haggai, because it is fitting, and it is appropriate, and it is, in the historical context, quite important to what happens then in chapters 5 and 6 in the book of Ezra. And then we'll continue our study. There's also going to be Easter in there at one point. And then depending on what happens with Jeremy, at some point he'll get engaged with all of this as well. All right, so that's what's ahead. But I don't want you, I know sometimes as we start talking about history and about just overviews, and sometimes some of you, history, yeah. But I think it's really important, one, just to get the context, just the biblical as well as world context historically, but moreover to see how God's hand, just as we read in the book of Jeremiah, that God is decades ahead of the book of Ezra, already telling the Israelites what's going to happen. And that he hasn't forgotten them even in their disobedience. And in fact, what we'll see is that not only is he there with them, he is guiding it. Even the discipline that's a result of their disobedience is him drawing them back to a right relationship with himself. Yes, it takes 70 years, and God forbid that any of us would have to be disciplined for 70 years in order to be drawn back to God. But God will do that. God is faithful to the very end. His work he has begun, he will see it through, even if it takes some of us 70 years. And I can tell you, I'm 61 now, and I got about 9 years to go. All right, let's take a look at what's ahead then. So, date. Let's just talk about the dates. When was it written, and what's encompassed in the book of Ezra? So, most scholars seem to think that it was written somewhere between 457 BC, which would have been the end of Ezra, and 440 BC, somewhere in that span. So there are two primary sections within the book of Ezra, and we'll talk about those sections and we'll compare the two sections in just a little bit. But chapters 1 through 6 encompasses the period from 538 to 516 BC. And at that time, the governor was a man named Zerubbabel, and there was a high priest as well, Joshua. All right? And then we have to skip all the way to 457 BC for the second part of Ezra, which is chapter 7 through 10. In between there are some important things that happen. One we've already talked about. Haggai occurs right in the midst of that in 527 BC, as does the prophet Zechariah, both of which were prophets during the time of the rebuilding of the temple under the guidance and leadership of Zerubbabel. And we'll see that again as we talk about chapters 1 through 6 in the coming weeks. Also in there is the book of Esther, which occurs somewhere between 483 and 473 BC. So right in the, kind of in the, not right in the middle, but basically between those two sections occurs the book of Esther. And then we have, again, the final chapters of Ezra, 7 through 10, occurring in just a, really a single year, 457 BC. And right behind that, and we see that or at least in order of the way Bible is, in our Bible, we see the book of Nehemiah, which Nehemiah and Ezra were contemporaries. They were known to one another. Ezra is even mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. So that's kind of the textual context of Ezra, if you will, as well as, you know, where he fits into the years. So who is this man Ezra? So one, he's a high priest. He's mentioned that in the book. He's the leader of the second return, which occurs, and we'll talk more about where they are returning in just a little bit. I've already mentioned he's a contemporary of Nehemiah. Ezra was, as a high priest, was devoted to the word of God. One of my favorite verses of all times, Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So to study, to do, to teach. It's a pretty, and that's quite a life verse, isn't it? It's very simple, and yet think about the requirements of such a life verse and a commitment, and the fact that he set his heart on those three things: to study, to do, and to teach the law of the Lord. He was very well known by King Artaxerxes. And again, we'll see that in chapter 7. But I bring that up because King Artaxerxes, a pagan king, not a believer in God, but what Artaxerxes knows about Ezra is instrumental in the second return and what happens in chapter 7 through 10. So in Ezra 7:12, Artaxerxes, king of kings, says to Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the law of the God of heaven and peace. And then jumping down to 7:25, and you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province and beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach. Now think about that for a moment. So we have a pagan king that is saying to this Israelite, this high priest, I want you to go and I want you to teach the people that already know about the law of the Lord and God's word, but even all those that don't know it, I want you to teach. So there must have been some kind of positive influence on Artaxerxes with respect to God's word. Now, there doesn't seem to be any indication that Artaxerxes becomes a follower of God. And yet, he has been at least moved by God's word to allow Ezra and that group of people to return to Jerusalem. It also clearly suggests that Ezra was serious about knowing, studying, doing, and teaching God's word. And he was not just limiting his teaching to the Israelites, but was doing it presumably in any circumstance, to any people that would listen. Finding his way in to an audience with the king to be taught. So what's the basic theme of Ezra? Bruce Wilkinson and Kenneth Boa, in a book called Talk Through the Bible, say this: the basic theme of Ezra is the spiritual, moral, and social restoration of the returned remnant of Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra. Israel's worship was revitalized, and its people were purified. And I would suggest to you, and we will see starting next week, that God sovereignly initiates and controls the process of restoring the captive. God sovereignly initiates and controls the process of restoring the captive. How does that fit for us? So again, if we see ourselves as people that have become captive to our sin, I'm going to be very careful that you understand this. I am not suggesting in any way that any of us will lose our salvation, but there are times, I think, and certainly in my life, where I have been so disobedient for perhaps an extended period that in some sense I am, again, living as if I'm under the ownership of sin. I'm living as a slave despite the fact that I'm free. And there is this sense in which I am captive to that. I have separated myself so much from God that it seems like He's not anywhere. But what's really happening is, even in my disobedience and the discipline that God is putting on me, He is initiating my restoration. He is causing it to happen. And I think that's really important, because I think we are very clear at Redemption Bible Church that God initiates our initial coming to Him. He draws us. He makes us alive such that we are able to then even respond in faith. He gives us the very faith then that responds. But it doesn't just stop there, because all of us are disobedient from time to time, and sometimes for extended periods. And God is always actively pursuing us. And it's always His initiation. And I think that should be a comfort to us. Now, on the one hand, you might think, well, good, all I got to do is sit back and just let God do it. Right? The old, oh, I'm just going to get out of the way. Lord, take the wheel. I mean, I think there's some value in that, because there are many of you that are like me that want to control it, right? We're trying to steer the ship. Well, God is trying to get us to go a different direction. We so tightly grip onto it that we don't allow Him to guide us. But to just simply sit back and say, I don't have to do anything, is wrong. It's not at all what God wants. Thus, the book of Ezra provides lessons for us as we desire a restored relationship with God following an extended period of disobedience and sin. Again, this is not losing or regaining my salvation. It's about returning to a right relationship with God. God did not abandon the Israelites despite their repeated disobedience, and He does not abandon us despite our repeated disobedience. He always prepares and has prepared a way for our restoration. And in the case of the Israelites, it begins with the rebuilding of the temple that we see in the first few chapters of the book of Ezra. So what are some key verses? Ezra 1:3, again, there's that kind of that two sections, and I think that there are two key verses that fit in with that. One is found in Ezra 1:3 that says, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And the other verse is the one that I read just a few moments ago, Ezra 7:10, that Ezra set his heart in studying, doing, teaching the Word of God. All right, so let's take a look then at the historical setting, biblically speaking. So if you're in the book of Ezra, and I know we haven't really read a lot there, but if you're in the book of Ezra, if you turn back just a page or two, you'll find the end of 2 Chronicles. I'm going to read for you, starting in chapter 36, verse 17. Therefore, He brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, old men or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. All this, it says in verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah that we just read. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, and all the days that it is desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. All right, 70 years. We've heard that a couple of times. Again, in verse 12 of what Elder Greg read, Jeremiah 25, then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon. And I will return it, the land for their iniquity, declares the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 and 11, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years is accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And this is the Lord speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to the Israelites. Again, well in advance of any of these activities that are occurring in the last part of the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. Then you will seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes, gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I have sent you into exile. Did you hear that? So not only is God going to restore the Israelites physically, just their persons, out of the slavery to the Babylonians, he's going to restore their fortunes. And if you were paying careful attention, God has already said, I'm going to preserve even the things in the temple, all of the beautiful ornaments and the lampstands and all the things. They were not simply brought into Babylon, burned down and melted and turned into something else. They were so beautiful that Nebuchadnezzar wanted them in his own places, in his home, in his own temples to other gods. Now, they were desecrated in that regard, but they were kept, they were preserved by God. And I think it's extremely interesting that God intentionally preserved not only the people, but the things that he had those people create because they were holy and good. All right, so how do we determine these 70 years? So I have a slide that shows you kind of the differences in. So here it is. Hopefully you can see that. So there are two points of view, and I think in some regard both of them are correct, and I'll tell you why I think so. So in 605, Daniel and his friends. Now again, it was more than just Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but those are the four men that are mentioned specifically. So if you know the history there, Nebuchadnezzar, his attempt was to simply indoctrinate the young men. He thought, hey, I'll bring these young men in. I'll get them indoctrinated in the ways of the Babylonians, and then it'll just be an easy transition, right? All the Israelites will just kind of meld in with the rest of us. They'll just intermarry, and it'll just become as if the Israelites never existed. I think that was his thoughts were. What happened? Well, we know for sure that Daniel didn't succumb to that. He didn't even eat the same kind of things that were presented to him. Likewise, we know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and again, that's their Babylonian names, and I don't remember what their Hebrew names were. You can go back and look. they certainly didn't bow down, right? Even to the point that they were thrown into the fiery furnace. So I think generally speaking, the Israelites did not at all do what Nebuchadnezzar had thought was going to occur. And I would suggest to you, not only is it because those men and women were faithful, but because, moreover, God was faithful and ensured that he preserved them and kept them separate and holy. All right, so 605, Daniel and his friends are taken captive. In 597, we see that Ezekiel and 10,000 were taken captive. So we have kind of layers of where the captivity is happening. 605, just a small group, primarily younger men, trying to indoctrinate them. A little bit larger group in 597. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar had had enough. Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim, all those Jehoias were just came to the end of their rope, to the point that finally Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. And I think in those few years between 605 and 586, and we'll talk about this when we get to the end, hopefully, is how important the temple was to the Israelites. Not just in terms of how they felt about it, but how God felt about it. And Nebuchadnezzar realized that until he could destroy the temple and get rid of it, there would always be a clinging to. And honestly, the presence, the physical, literal presence of God would remain with the people, even in the midst of their ongoing disobedience. And while Nebuchadnezzar didn't quite understand all of that, he knew enough to realize that destroying the temple was a necessary step in taking the Israelites captive. All right, keep going. So 586, that's when that occurred. 538, then, the destruction of Babylon, just as we've talked about in Jeremiah chapter 25 that Greg read. And then we see the decree of Cyrus to return and rebuild the temple, as we just looked at in 2 Chronicles. And then in 536, Zerubbabel returns and begins the temple building. 534, the temple work stops, and we'll see that in this text of Ezra. Temple work is resumed in 520. And then eventually in 516, the temple is finished. So there, again, there are two schools of thought. So if you look at the A and the A, 605 to 536, and don't get hung up on the math yet. We're going to explain that 605 to 536, that's one view of the captivity. That's the 70 years. Others have suggested that it was really 586 to 516 between the destruction and the rebuilding of the temple. And I think both are essentially true, because I think the captivity from a physical stance, in terms of the fact that the Babylonians were being held captive and being brought into Babylon, did start in 605, so I think that process started. But it didn't fully come to fruition until 586 at the destruction of the temple. And even though they were released in 536 to return to rebuild the temple, so again, that 605 to 536, I don't think the real freedom came and the real restoration came until the temple was rebuilt. So it's a both and in my estimation. But isn't it interesting that God has orchestrated both of those to play out? Now, some of you, the astute in you, that are mathematical wizards are going to say, well, wait a minute, Steve, 605 to 536 is 69, not 70. Can you explain that one to me? All right, so let me do some math with you. You ready? So if I said something started, you know, it began in the year 2022 and ended in 2024, most of you would say, oh, that was a couple years, right? But what if I said something occurred in December of 2022 and lasted until January of 2024? You wouldn't say that's 2 years, right? Especially if it started at the very end of 2022 and finished at the very beginning of 2024. You would look at that and you say, oh, that was a year. Even though 2024 minus 2022 is two, it's really only a year in essence span. Agreed? And again, I can take the limit as X approaches midnight. And as the closer I get to midnight, right? If I said something happened at 11:59 on December 31st, 2022, and it ended at 12:01 on January of 1st of 2024, no one in their right mind would say that was 2 years, right? Okay. Conversely, what if I said something started in January of 2023 and didn't end until December of 2024. Even though there's only a 1 year difference between 2023 and 2024, in reality, that's a 2 year span, right? So you get that? So don't get hung up on just the years. Think about when things actually started. And I don't know exact dates. I don't know that we have exactly when certain things started, but don't just look at 605 and 536 and say, well, you're wrong. That's obviously not right. It must be, that's only 69 years. So something is, that can't be the answer. And I'm just saying, you got to think it a little bit differently. Okay? Good with that? Enough of the math lesson. Daryl will have a little tutoring afterwards. But by what means then, where did God punish the Babylonians and, even more importantly, restore Israel? So again, back to 2 Chronicles 36. I'm going to finish up that last little bit. So I stopped in between. Now I'm going to come back to it. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Remember that. He put it in writing. It's going to come back to help the Israelites in a few chapters in Ezra. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Now those two verses in the end of 2 Chronicles, right at the end of chapter 36, are the same two verses that occur in the chapter 1 of Ezra, verses 1 and 2. Okay? If you compare them. So, many have suggested then that Ezra not only wrote Ezra, some think that he was the author of Nehemiah, also quite possibly was the author, at least part of, the book, second book of Chronicles. Not that important for our study in Ezra, but just thought I'd bring that to your attention. All right. So why in the world would Cyrus, a pagan king, king of Persia, claim that God has given me all the kings of the earth and has charged me to build him a house of Jerusalem? So listen to these words in Isaiah 44, verses 21 through 28. Now these words were written. So Isaiah was known to be written somewhere between 739, over the course of 739 and 681 BC. These words in particular, decades ahead of the book of Ezra. Decades. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, verse 24, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by himself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers? Who says to Cyrus, decades ahead of Cyrus even being born, Isaiah prophetically names this Savior, if you will, through the Word of God. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and the temple, your foundation, shall be laid. Isaiah chapter 45, more about Cyrus. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. We'll jump down to verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name, Cyrus. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Let's put all that together. So think about that. So here is God, decades ahead of the events, not just predicting or not just foretelling, but giving names, specific names of a man, name of a man who's going to come on the scene and allow the Israelites to be set free so that they can return and rebuild the temple. And it's clear from Ezra's chapter 1 and 2 Chronicles chapter 36 at the end there that Cyrus was full well aware of these words. He even claims himself to be the anointed, right? I have been chosen. I am the one. I mean, he's thinking of it. Yeah, look at me. And yet in all of that, God makes it clear, Cyrus, you don't even know me. And I just find that fascinating. I want you to hear that God is sovereign over everything and everybody, not just those of us that call ourselves believers and followers of Christ. God is orchestrating everything. Everything is under his control. Everything is under his dominion and his lead and his guidance. Everything, everyone. Every discovery that's ever been made is through the hand of God, despite those that have been the discoverers of not even knowing him. I think we should take comfort in knowing that God is sovereign over all, that everything is being orchestrated by him, that everything is being led, that nothing surprises him, that nothing is outside his purview. Nothing. No one. And he is using many who do not even know him to cause his purposes to come to fruition. All right. Let's just take a look. And we'll end here. Ezra, just the comparisons between the two sections. So Ezra, the section 1 that we talked about, encompasses chapters 1 through 6, and section 2, chapter 7 through 10. Again, I give you the dates there, 538 to 516, verses 457. There's the first return of the Israelites from Babylon to rebuild the temple. There's a second return that occurs, much smaller number. In the first section, what's happening is a very specific response to specific and direct prophecies. In the second half, we don't have any specific prophecies surrounding those events. In the first section, we have prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, that are on the scene. In the second, we don't really have those prophets. Yes, there are still prophets that are contemporaries of that timing, but there are none that are mentioned in that second part, that second section. In the first section, we will see this idea that God stirred the spirits. We've already seen that in connection with Cyrus. We'll see that also in connection with the people of Israel that return. In the second half, we see that God is still active, but he's moving in the hearts, just as Ezra set in his heart to study, to do, and to teach the word of God. We also see that God moves in the heart of King Artaxerxes to make these things happen. In the first section, there's the word of God, and again, it's a specific prophecy and prophetic, not only the Haggai and Zechariah that's on the scene at the time, but also the things that we saw in Isaiah and Jeremiah that are all coming to their good and right end. In the second section, I think the Word of God still has a prominent place and very important, and even is driving what happens in that latter section. But it's more of a personal. It's about Ezra setting his heart on studying, doing, and teaching the Word of God. First part is about returning and rebuilding. Second part, reforming. And we've already talked about those key verses, 1 through 3 and 7 through 10. So I'm going to stop there, because I'm going to be preaching next week as well. So we'll pick up in that area. But I want you to be encouraged. Again, I want to repeat, God sovereignly is initiating and controlling the process of restoring those of us that feel that we might have been or are captive in a sense to our sin. So what does that mean? So I'm just saying, if you see yourself, life is hard, that life is, you're struggling, and it perhaps it is because you have been away from God. Maybe it's because you've been disobedient. Maybe it's just because you've neglected your relationship. Maybe. It is possible, quite possible, that God is disciplining you. But his discipline, just as it was with the people of Israel in those 70 years, his discipline has its purpose in drawing you back. He is pursuing you hard. He is initiating. And I would suggest to you, not because of anything that I might say or Greg or any of the other elders, but I would suggest to you that I would consider our study in Ezra as proof that God is pursuing you if you find yourself in that situation. And that you should come each Sunday expecting and longing for God to speak into your life and to begin to continue drawing you to himself. To revitalize your relationship. Now, it means that you have to work. Just like the Israelites had to go and to build, they had to work hard. They had to do something. It is not just you sitting here expecting God to do everything, but knowing that he is initiating, he is pursuing, he is longing for a revitalized, renewed relationship with you. Come expecting. Come prepared to do the hard work, believing that God loves you, longs for a relationship in which you reflect him in a way that is undeniable. Let's pray. We have all been disobedient, Father. We have all neglected you. We have pulled ourselves away, and we are grateful, Father, that you love us so much that you will pursue us. Even in those times when we know better, when we know that we are free, and yet we live as though we are slaves. Bring us out of that, Father. Bring us out of that sense of captivity. And we commit to you, Father, that we will do the hard work of rebuilding, renewing. We are again grateful, Father, that you would want that relationship with us. Be with us as we continue our study in Ezra, that we would see you actively pursuing the Israelites, and then glean from that how you are pursuing us and how we might respond in a way that is right and good. Thank you. In your son's precious and holy name, Jesus. Amen.